Good evening. Well, it's a smaller crowd today, tonight, compared to this morning. But you guys are the diehards, the ones who really love Jesus. You're here. Well, it's a pleasure to be with you again. And I just want to recognize a few people before we start. I'm going to be talking this morning. I did talk about missions at our doorstep. We looked at those verses in chapter 1 of Acts. And we saw that the disciples are called to stay in Jerusalem for a reason. And the reason is that Jesus Christ had a gift for the disciples. And he was continually warning them or reminding them or letting them know that there was a gift that they were going to receive. That even though he was leaving, he was going to provide someone, a comforter, a guide, a counselor who would help them. And so they wait, and just as Jesus promised, the Holy Spirit comes, and they're filled with the power to do the work of God that Jesus Christ called them to do. And at that moment, when the Holy Spirit comes, there's a huge commotion. They're excited, they're energized, and what happens is you have people from every tribe, every nation, coming literally to their doorstep, and they begin to hear the message that that the Apostle Peter had for them. And so what I want to do tonight is to talk a little bit more specifically about some of the student work, some of the student missions work at our doorstep that InterVarsity is involved in, and particularly that I'm doing with La Fe. I did want to recognize my colleague, Hanning. On the bulletin, it says he's Dr. Hanning, but I think he got the honorary doctor from this church. But he is such a brilliant man. He works with faculty and grad students at Columbia University, so he might as well be a doctor. And so he's been doing great work there. Han, you've been in ministry for at least 26, 27 years, is that right? Okay, so I started just a few years before him, and it's been wonderful. We're so close, and yet the only time we see each other is at this conference, and we work for the same ministry. And then also want to acknowledge, I don't know if Brunel is here and Jonathan Walton, but they also are supported by this church, and they're my colleagues, and they work here in New York City, working with the New York City Urban Program, with other campuses in New York City, doing amazing work. And so I'll be talking about collaboration. It'll be one of my points today. And so when we do student missions, we do it collaboratively. It's not something that we can do alone, but it's something that happens through partnerships. And so these are some of my partners in ministry. My wife couldn't be here tonight. She had to get back home to help her mom and her sister. So the other day we were eating with some of our best friends here. Lisa is my wife's best friend. They've known each other since college. They were roommates as freshmen. They're right here. Lisa, raise your hand. And so they've been good friends, best friends for about 34 years, I think, or something like that, give and take, okay. And their husband, Bill. And so my wife asked them to, they're living here in Manhattan. My wife asked them to come and kind of root me on. And so they're my cheerleaders for today. So thanks for coming. Thank you for coming. And so the first one is the chart that I showed earlier this morning. And so again, the whole idea is that somebody's Jerusalem, in terms of ministry or missions at our doorstep, is somebody else's to the ends of the earth. And so we need to be humbled by that and to ask God, what is it that you're calling me to do in my lane, in my city, in my neighborhood, in my community? In my Jerusalem, whether it's people in my neighborhood, my Judea, where I go to school or shop or work, my Samaria, the places that maybe are a little bit more risky, reaching people who are not like me, that we need to care and love on. And then also the ends of the earth, people that we care and love who have the potential of maybe reaching their community, their nations elsewhere. And I shared a story about that this morning. The next slide is a picture of one of the things that we do within InterVarsity. We have global programs, and basically these are short-term missions projects. And so the whole idea is our job, our goal within a varsity is to create world changers, people who are willing to go out and transform the world with the love, the grace, the mercy, the goodness of God. And so La Fe is one of the few ministries that has an ethnic-specific global program to Mexico. And we've been doing ministry there for many years in Oaxaca, working with garbage communities, literally garbage communities, and also working with another ministry called Armonia, which does a lot of kind of development work in poor rural areas. And so our job has been, how do we balance not only that we train our students to share the gospel, to evangelize, but also to have a holistic view of the gospel, which is to care for the needs of the poor, to love those who are most needy in our midst. And so they went ready to go camping, right? Because often missions, it's some hard work, and they were called to some very rural areas. This is a group that went just last year. The directors are the ones, next picture, if I can get the next one. Yeah, there it goes. So the directors are the two that are farthest to the right of that picture, Eric and Christy Robinson. This is a picture of two of the student leaders with GOMPA. It's another student movement in Mexico. And so we had just a privilege to work with them. And what's interesting is that when you look at some of these students who are doing missionary work in their own country, they're just utterly, utterly amazing. They're doing things with hardly any resources at all. There's a strong division of church and state in many countries outside of the U.S., and it's extreme, and particularly in Mexico, because there was some significant abuse of the Catholic Church mixing in with the state in Mexico. And so they decided, we're just going to keep those completely separate. And so these are students, they go on campus, they try to start ministries and try to provide Bible studies for students with no funding from the university, with no support. They can't even reserve a room on campus. They're meeting in cafeterias or under a tree. And so they're doing amazing, amazing work. This next picture is one of the gentlemen who works with Armonia and was, I think, doing some teaching on the kind of dirt or the composting that they were doing. And again, some amazing people who are doing really good holistic work in Mexico. This next picture, two pictures from there, one more. It says the La Fe Ministry at East Los Angeles College. I work with about 60 Latino campus ministers who basically they go on campus and their job is to try to train other students to reach their students with the love and compassion and mercy of Jesus Christ. They start Bible studies. They're in their campuses trying to engage their professors and other students academically, trying to help people realize that the scriptures are relevant to society today. And this is one of those groups, East Los Angeles College. This is a community college. And so one of the things that La Fe has tried to do is to create a little bit more balance, because within a varsity, a lot of the campuses where we do ministry are private four-year residential campuses. They get plenty of funding for our staff who have to raise their support. It's very easy for them to raise support from alumni who are very well-to-do. And so there are some of these smaller colleges, community colleges, urban commuter schools that don't have a lot of funding that becomes very difficult for us to have a Christian presence. And so what La Fe has tried to do is to be on more of those campuses and to train staff to be effective in those places. And so this picture was taken a few years ago, but 5 or 6 years ago, there was no ministry at all at East Los Angeles College. The next picture is a group of students and staff in South Texas, places like UT in UT San Antonio, UT Pan Am. And about 7 or 8 years ago, there was no ministry at all there because it's borderland ministry. It's very, very south, and it's very dry, and there are very few Christians who want to go to that area, that valley area in Texas. And so fortunately, we had a few staff who were willing to go. And it's amazing the kind of ministry that we've been able to do. And often with Latino students, we're not trying to just care for their soul, which of course is the most important thing for us, but we're trying to care for them academically. Many of you know that Latino student enrollment is high, but the graduation rates are still significantly lower than other ethnic groups. So we're seeing Latino students starting school, starting college, but they don't feel a sense of belonging. Sometimes they feel alienated. Sometimes, like our black students, they feel some of the microaggressions. Racism is still very real on our college campuses. We see in the news all the time there are things happening, and some of those things are happening in our colleges and universities. So our goal for ethnic students, black and Latino students, is to give them a sense of a worldview of who God is and what God speaks even to some of these places of marginalization and oppression and even racism, and the fact that God cares for those places as well. There is such a thing as not only personal sin, but there is systemic sin. And so our desire, our longing is to change where, make the changes in universities where they're called for. I want to give you a little bit of data of what's happening. I share a little bit about non-affiliated, the fact that we're seeing more and more non-affiliated people in America who are not going to church, who are not affiliated. We're seeing more and more Latino students, for example, who grew up in Catholic churches or Pentecostal, Charismatic, or Methodist churches, who are losing their faith when they get to college. And so often we're not doing a great job of retaining them. And so I want to give you just some data points. The first one is that only 2% of church members invite an unchurched person to church. So imagine that only 2% of us are inviting people to church. Now, I know there are issues with church. I know that there are things that we've got to work on. Sometimes we're not always the most welcoming community. That's hard to say. I'm a pastor of a church in the Bronx. And part of what we do is to always say, how welcoming are we as a church to those who are here new or here for the first time? And often you see cliques, you know, in churches, people who, you know, we just love to be together, right? We want to be with our friends, and we're not always the community of belonging, the beloved community that Martin Luther King Jr. spoke about, because we're often more committed to our comforts, even in our own churches. The next one is only 48% of evangelicals have shared their faith with one person in the last year. Now, I mentioned earlier today that evangelizing to somebody as a Christian is probably the most uncomfortable thing that we can do. But I mentioned also it's probably the most uncomfortable thing that a non-Christian can receive as well. It's just uncomfortable for everybody. But the Bible talks about the fact that we are to witness to the goodness and the mercy and the love and grace of God, the fact that through Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness of sins, we have redemption, and that if we believe in him, that our sins are forgiven, and that there's a hope for an eternal life, and that there's a hope for a new life here, even on this earth. Jesus said, I have come to give life and to give it abundantly. So it's not just about what we have in the future life, but what's here in terms of how we love each other, how we share our lives with one another. That's the hope of the gospel as well. But very few of us are really sharing the gospel. The next one, yet 82% of the unchurched are at least somewhat likely to attend church if invited. So if we just kind of took the risk and invited people to come to church, likely they would come. 84% of them would likely come. That doesn't mean they'll come again. That doesn't mean they'll enjoy it. That means that they will maybe come at least once. And so we've got to take the risks and believe that God is at work in our church communities. From the Billy Graham Center, he says this, less than 1 in 10 immigrants will ever be welcomed into the home of an American. So I mentioned the fact that right now we probably have about 50 million legal immigrants in this country who are like first generation immigrants. And so often we're not a welcoming community to the ones that are most strange, most foreigners to us. And yet we find in terms of international student ministry that friendship, genuine friendship, is the way that people begin to understand the goodness and the love of God. And as I mentioned earlier today, that the genuineness has got to be authentic. We don't make people a project when we share the love of Christ with them. Next one, with a growing percentage of immigrants moving directly to the suburbs, bypassing the urban areas altogether, the suburbs are changing as well. And so when we start seeing these demographic shifts, right, I think part of the fear that's happening in our country, even politically, and I feel it as a Latino, is that our numbers are growing, and I think there are people who are afraid that somehow we're going to dominate this country, and it's going to be Montezuma's revenge, you know, and not just, you know, what you think, but that somehow we're going to take over, and we're going to rule, and we're going to really give it to the dominant culture. And yet when you talk to Latinos, we love this country. This is our country. And very few of us want to go back home. We feel like this is our home, even with the difficulties and challenges that are here. And so part of it is trusting that what God is doing in the immigrant community is a beautiful thing, and it's part of the work of God in them, and that we're growing together as one ethnically diverse nation that hopefully will honor people and will glorify God. And so these changes are happening in our suburbs, not just in our inner cities, our urban areas. And so you have places like Virginia and North Carolina. And right now, one of our largest ministries is in Omaha, Nebraska. Did you guys know that there are Latinos in Omaha, Nebraska? I mean, I just figured that out a few years ago. But they're there, and Latinos are growing. But so are the Muslim communities, and many ethnic communities are growing all over the country. By 2050, the U.S. will have a majority of ethnic minorities. And as soon as 2031, white, non-Hispanic children will become a minority. And so we're already seeing this transition of young white children in the high school and elementary and junior highs are being replaced by Latino students often, particularly in the urban centers. And so we're seeing these shifts that can be scary. The next one, I want to get to my first point. Actually, I've said all this to get to my first point. So my first point in all of this is kind of looking at what the real picture is in terms of how we can prepare for student missions at our doorstep. Because I think student missions is not just about Han and I and Jonathan and Brunel. And I know Tabitha works with Crew. There are many of us who do college ministry. But often what we discover is that we do college ministry, but you know what? They're returning back to our churches. And so it's got to be this collaboration, this connection between what we do when we have them in the university and what happens when they return to our local churches. And so this kind of work is for everybody. We all need to grow in this. And so the first point is that in order to do that, in order to prepare well, we need to embrace our own ethnic journey. And so when you think about what it means to grow up as a mature human being, many of us, in terms of gender, that's an important part of who we are. So we learn about that, and we discover who we are. For many of us, locally, where we grow up, we learn about that. But very few of us, even in such a diverse country, do we spend the time getting to know who we are in terms of our ethnic journey, in terms of our people group. When we talk about the nations in the scriptures, what they're talking about is ethnos, is the ethnic groups that we're a part of. And so often we just don't do the work. We try to get to have this generic view of what it means to be American. And some ways we need to do that. But the beauty is that we are this beautiful mixing of ethnos in this country. And so part of our work is for each one of us, if we're going to become cross-culturally savvy, it begins by understanding who we are as ethnic people. A friend of mine, Andres Tapia, he wrote a book called The Inclusion Paradox. And this is not just, if we can see the next slide. And this is not necessarily a Christian book. He's written actually this for the marketplace. He writes this: we cannot even begin to make the interpersonal and group thing work with people different from us if we don't know ourselves as cultural beings. Many spiritual traditions and leadership books reveal that that one secret to enlightenment, wisdom, power, and fellowship is self-awareness. Who am I? How has my ethnicity shaped me? What motivates me? How do I understand the world? Who are my people? And so those are important questions that we need to ask. And so my book was mentioned this morning, Being Latino in Christ, Finding Wholeness or Shalom in Your Ethnic Journey. And so for me, part of my journey as an American Latino, right, who has this duality of cultures, part of my journey was not just a Christian journey and understanding who I was as a Christian, but it was embracing the fact that God made me Puerto Rican. And that had significance. It was something about that that was important, because ethnicity in the scriptures is neutral. It's nothing. It's not a negative thing. You know, culture changes and it takes shape and it's always growing and becoming morphing into things. But our ethnicity is always our ethnicity. And so God, what we see is pictures of God within our ethnic groups, and it's a beautiful thing. And so, as I grew in my Christian journey, God was leading me back to understand who I was as an American Latino, as a Christian Latino. And so that's not to say that we forfeit our identity in Christ, right? We are still one in Christ. And what defines us in terms of the Christian journey is the fact that we are co-heirs with Christ. We are children of God. Those are the things that, of course, define us. But we're also, when you look at this, when you look at Revelation, right, ethnic groups are not destroyed in heaven. In fact, you see every tribe, every nation worshiping God together. And it's this beautiful picture of the worship of God as we come together in different ethnic groups. Let me share a little bit about what I've learned in terms of my own Latino ethnic journey, because I think there are some parallels in terms of the American ethnic journey, and maybe you'll see some of that. Which one is that? Hold on. It says the one that between two worlds. Go back. Yes, that's the one. Thank you. It says this, and this is from one of my favorite authors, Justo Gonzalez. He wrote Santa Biblia. He says this: one of the immediate results of the Spanish conquest of the Western Hemisphere was miscegenation between the Spanish and the native peoples, whose offspring were called mestizos. So when you look at the Latino journey in the Americas, it's about an intermixing, you know, with indigenous and Spaniards and Africans who came, you know, to our continents. And so there was this incredible intermixing in a way that didn't necessarily happen in the U.S., although in some ways it did. The next one says this, and this is from another author, which has really helped me in my journey. And again, he's trying to write to think about what does it mean to stand between two worlds. And he says, the cultural parent groups of the mestizo normally tends to reject their cultural child and its cultural identity because it is not the perfect mirror of their own identity. They will always appear deficient by the norms of both parent groups and therefore never fully accepted to either. This double rejection brings with it a double alienation and margination. Yet both cultures are mutually combined so as to form a new identity. And so when I read this, I remember years back reading this, and it just seemed to really capture what my experience has been. I grew up in a Puerto Rican family. My parents only spoke Spanish to us. My sister, who's older than me, there are five of us, my older sister learned impeccable Spanish, and so my parents always compared our Spanish to hers, and I really hated her for that because I couldn't compete with her. And so I remember just feeling this this rejection of my parents because my Spanish wasn't good enough for them. And so I felt this double alienation. Here I am trying to improve my English, right? Because I lived in a predominantly white neighborhood, went to a predominantly white school in junior high, and yet my parents are getting on me because I don't know their language. And so I could understand it perfectly, but I couldn't speak it very well. And so I felt this double rejection. I was feeling rejected at times in our neighborhood. And then I was also feeling it at home. And so I think that describes often what our ethnic journey in America is this double rejection, is that we don't really belong anywhere, and yet we understand both of our parent cultures so well. The next slide. The residual effects of mestizaje have created a dynamic that can be toxic. Marginalized people, regardless of their ethnicity and history, develop a pathology of self-hatred that leads to destructive tendencies toward themselves and their own people. I remember growing up, I was probably maybe 10 or 11 years old, and I remember one of my cousins was able to move out of their neighborhood, and they moved to a suburb. It was an all-white neighborhood, and they were the first Latinos there, like we were in our neighborhood, and they experienced a lot of racism as well when they were there. But slowly they got accepted there, and about 3 or 4 years later, another Puerto Rican family moved in. And they were so resentful of this Puerto Rican family because they were noisy, they had a lot of children, you know, all of the kind of stereotypes. And I think it's because of this issue, there was a pathology of self-hatred that sometimes runs deep particularly in Black and Latino cultures, you know. And so I've seen that in my Puerto Rican people. When I talk to Puerto Ricans in Puerto Rico, what they tell me is that some of them tell me that they're so glad for the U.S. because they don't think Puerto Rico could ever govern itself. And there's this inferiority complex that has really plagued us, I think, for so many decades, and actually centuries, because Puerto Rico, I believe, is like the oldest colony in the world and in the history of the world, over 400 years old in terms of a colony. So there's a pathology here that, for me, as I've embraced who I am ethnically, God has used the love of Christ, the love of Christian community, to heal my soul in that area. And what it's done is that it hasn't made me more ethnocentric, because we don't want that. We don't want nativism as well, right, where our country is the best. What it's done, it's given me more compassion, more love for others. Jesus said, the greatest commandment is to love your neighbor. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so there's three loves there. We often think there's only two, loving God and loving our neighbor. But what helps to inform us of how we love our neighbor is the fact that we have a healthy self-love. And so for me, and I think for all of us, to grow cross-culturally, you've got to have a healthy self-love that has to do with understanding who you are ethnically. Amen? Does that make sense? Okay, amen. I want to refer to scripture in the book of Esther. If you know this story from the Old Testament, Esther was Jewish. Her cousin Mordecai, who's adopted her as his daughter, they were under Artaxerxes' rule, I believe in Persia, and Artaxerxes, the king, was having this incredible feast for days and days, and so He wanted Vashti to come, his queen, and he wanted to present her to everyone. And of course, she didn't want to do that. She was probably one of the first kind of women's rights lady in the scriptures. And so Xerxes was told that the best thing to do is to get rid of her and to find another queen. And it just so happens that what he finds is the queen that he decides is a Jewish woman in this period of exile for the Jews. And so during this time, Mordecai, who was one of the consultants to the king, was framed by Haman, one of the other consultants. And so somehow Haman works it out with the king that they are going to create a genocide to the Jewish people. And Mordecai discovers this. And what he does is he goes to the queen, Queen Esther, and he says, you know what? You've hidden your Jewishness long enough. Now it's time to come out and to allow God to use your ethnicity. And this is what he says to her. Do not think, he's talking to Esther, this is Mordecai, do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. And so Mordecai basically is telling his daughter, right, who he kind of adopts, you know what? The time is now. You have influence, you have power. And now you can use your ethnicity in a way to leverage the power you have as queen. And so in the next passage, Esther thinks about it. And of course, this is really scary because there's protocol in going before the king. And if she makes a mistake, she could die. She could literally die. And so she kind of gathers her strength and she says, Esther says to Mordecai, go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. And so at that moment, she embraces who she is as a Jewish woman. God uses her. In fact, she sets this whole thing, she orchestrates this whole thing with a banquet, exposes Haman's plot, and Haman gets hung through the very, gallows that he created for Mordecai. And so the irony is it's so thick there. But God rescues his people through the ethnic journey of this Jewish woman. It's a beautiful story. My second point, and I'll close soon, is that when we think about student missions at our doorstep, when we think about ministering, we've got to be cross-cultural. That includes knowing who we are ethnically. But there's also a real push in missions, whether it's overseas or here, that there's a collaborative spirit now. In fact, starting Tuesday, there are, I think, over 3,000 Christian leaders throughout the world who are coming to this city. I think they're meeting at Epcot Center, called Movement Day Global Cities. And in fact, I will be part of that. I think there are some people who are being hosted at this church as well. If you're here for that conference, can you raise your hand? Is there anybody here? I think there are about 16 or 17 people that this church was hosting. And so that's part of the nature of this, is that as Christians, we know that we cannot impact the world positively if we don't do it together anymore. And so this rugged individualistic spirit that we've had for so long as Americans, that's going by the wayside. We've got to collaborate in a way that says that we value and respect you, and we know that we can't do it without you. Here's a verse from 1 Corinthians 12. And it says this, and this is Paul talking to the Corinthian church about the need to understand what it means to be one body in Christ, right? That we are to be united in a way where there's interdependence with each other. And he gives this example. He says, now if the foot, he's talking about the body parts, right? He says, now if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. And so just as our body needs each other, right, to walk, my wife is a massage therapist, trying to get a bug here. And so one of the things I learned from her is that, there it goes, oh boy. One of the things I learned from her, right, is that there's kind of two muscles that work in tandem, right? There's one muscle that causes you to move, and there's another one that's flexing back. And so even with your muscles, there's this wonderful continuity and collaboration and reciprocity. And so what Paul is saying is just as we understand how the body, the human body, is supposed to work, that's how the Christian body of Christ is to work. He is the head, he is the authority, and we are his body working together. And so at our missions conference at Urbana, there have been a number of speakers who've given great examples about this and how in missional work, we need to understand that we need to collaborate and work together. And there's a book, this book is called Western Christians and Global Missions, What's the Role of the North American Church by Paul Borthwick. I think he teaches at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. And he's saying that the nature of missions from North America has been changing because you have such strong churches in China and India and Nigeria that are outpacing even some of the missionary work that we're doing. And so we need to adapt to that and realize that we may have a different kind of role to play in missions. And so I want to read to you a few things that he mentions that I think is really helpful. And I'm going to put on my glasses because I try to read, and then I can't do it, and so here they go. And this is, he talks about another book, When Helping Hurts, How to Alleviate Poverty Without Hurting the Poor and Yourself. Steve Corbett and Brian Fickert wrote this, and he says this, we as Americans, as North American church, have the resources and you have the need. That's how we view it. We enter into partnership, but we enter with ourselves as senior partners and our colleagues from the majority world serving as the junior partners. Corbett and Fickert write, in terms of avoiding paternalism, they say, do not do things for people that they can do for themselves. They go on to explain five ways that we in North America sometimes act paternally. And I want to read those because I think they're important. The first is resource paternalism, believing that throwing money at a global problem will solve that problem. Spiritual paternalism, believing that since we are materially rich and they are economically poor, we must have the deeper walk with God. And again, these are all myths. Knowledge paternalism, believing that we are the teachers and they are the learners. Labor paternalism, doing work for people that they could and should do for themselves. Managerial paternalism, taking charge when things are not moving at a pace that it satisfies us. And so these are some ways in terms of what we need to change about how we collaborate with other powerful church movements throughout the country that are growing even stronger than our country here. The last thing I'll leave you with is a picture of, this is a group of missions, student missions directors from about five student missions movements throughout North and South America. And we were invited to Cuba. I was just in Cuba in May. In fact, I went only a few weeks after President Obama went. I think he went in like late March. I got there a few months after him when the doors were opening. And so we have InterVarsity, or IFES, the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students that we're a part of, has a small student movement there. And they've been struggling. And so they asked us to come. There were about 20 of us in that picture are consultants from these different student movements. I was invited to represent the United States. And so we had an amazing time of about 5 or 6 days together collaborating about what it meant to help Cuba in a way that would not disempower the church that's already there. What's amazing about Cuba that I didn't know when I went is that I thought the church was going to be really weak. I thought that communism was going to be just so damaging to the church. And what I discovered was actually the exact opposite. What I discovered was that when Castro took power, about a third of all the pastors in Havana left. They left Cuba to come to Miami and Hialeah and the U.S. And so you had all these churches that literally were unmanned. And so they figured, the Castro government thought, oh, well, the church is just going to fall apart. So we're going to just leave the church alone. We're not going to persecute them. We're not going to do anything. We just let them continue to worship. They'll die out. They're old already anyways. And so what happened was that the Spirit of God began to move in the church. And what happened is that these women leaders in the church, who often were on the sidelines, began to say, I'm willing to lead. I'll step up. I'll preach from the pulpit. You know that often still in many parts of the world, even in our country, women are not allowed to preach. But there was such a great need that women were allowed to preach. They were allowed to lead. And what happened was that not one church in Havana closed down because of the power of women in leadership in the church. Isn't that amazing? I think of that as just so powerful. And so that's the power of God and the love that God has for Cuba, even in some of their greatest moments of crises. And another movement, too, happened in the 90s when the Soviet Union collapsed. There was a lot of economic support that the Soviet Union was providing Cuba. And so when they pulled away because they had their own economic crisis, when their country fell apart, Cuba was devastated economically. Unemployment was very high. People were starving, literally starving in the country. And so for them, they called it their Armageddon. And in fact, Fidel Castro started studying the book of Revelation with a famous theologian, a Latin American theologian, and a book was written on their dialogue. Because he thought, like, what we're going through is so much like the book of Revelation in terms of the crises that you see there. And I'm not saying that Fidel became a Christian. He didn't. But he explored the scriptures with integrity. And so what happened was that people began to flock the churches. And so you had these small churches that started to grow. They grew so large, there was no longer any room for people. And so the church leaders started petitioning the government, saying, we need more churches, we need more buildings. And of course, the government said, no, we don't have the money for that, we can't do it. But what we will let you do is we will let you have casa cultos. Casa cultos in Spanish means we're going to allow you to have house services. Now, you know in the book of Acts that the way that the church multiplied was through house churches, right? People met in small groups. They broke bread together. They worshiped together. They studied scripture together. And the church grew. And so God uses that very model, because the Holy Spirit was at work there, to begin to build this incredible ministry in Cuba that grew phenomenally through home groups, through house churches. And so in many ways, I'd hate to say this. Actually, I don't hate to say it. But I think in some ways, the church in Cuba is in some ways healthier than the church here in the U.S. And so for me, that's why collaboration is so important, because they've learned some things about ministry to each other through house churches that I don't think we fully understand. Maybe some denominations have gotten it, but I don't think we fully understand it yet. And they've learned that, and we can learn that from them, and we can provide some of the training, some of the development that they need, but all in the spirit of reciprocity, not paternalism. And I think we can get there. So that's it. I encourage you to pray for us, for InterVarsity and all of the work that we do. We're on over 700, or I think about 700 secular colleges and universities. We minister to graduate students, faculty. We minister to students. We're doing overseas programs. I've been a part of this ministry for 29 years, and I'm not bored yet. So maybe next year I'll be bored, but we'll see. But thank you, and I know some of us are hungry, so those of us who haven't eaten, we'll probably do that soon.